the book of Ecclesiastes. And yes, it has been so good for us to be in this book. So we're going to be in chapter 4 today. And as you turn there, this morning, we are going to get more insight. We're going to get more teaching on a favorite topic of the preacher. We've been calling him the preacher. He's a teacher. He certainly has been evaluating life. He's full of wisdom. He's employed that to try to say, what is this world about? Where do we actually find significance? Where do we actually find joy? And this morning, he's going to give us more insight on a really popular and favorite topic of his, toil, or we might say our work. It comes up a good bit throughout the book. And really, it comes up, and we should expect that, because really, toil, our work, is really a big part of our daily lives. And unfortunately, since Genesis 3, toil, our work, has a lot of vanity with it, has a lot of frustrations in it. And often we go about it in the wrong ways. Yet, we must do it. It's an odd, complex, difficult thing that we experience daily. Tomorrow the alarm will go off, and you will go about your day working. Whatever field, and if you're retired, I suppose you're working in a different way. But we will go about our lives working towards some end. We must work. But yet, it is full of vanity. And so this morning, we're going to get more insight into that part of our daily life. And so we're going to look at chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 4. We're going to end up in verse 16. But this morning, we're going to read little chunks and kind of stop for a moment and process what the preacher is saying. So we're going to start in verse 4 this morning. We're going to read verse 4 to verse 6 this morning. We're going to stop there, make some observations, or look at the observations, rather, that the preacher makes about toil, okay? So verse 4 of chapter 4 to verse 6. Then I saw. Now, it's interesting, and I get this question actually from my kiddos. They're like, why'd you stop in verse 3? That seems odd, right? Verse numbers, chapter numbers. Well, when you look at a book of the Bible and we see numbers and chapters and verses, those were added long after the Bible was written. Now, they are helpful, kind of like an address to get us to a particular text. So when we're thinking through a book of the Bible, we're trying to preach a chunk of Scripture that seems fit to read it together, that it's trying to make a point. It's been interesting because up to this point, the preacher has made some observations, and he starts with, then I saw, and then a few minutes later, he'll say, again I saw. And so we saw that last week, and we stopped at verse 3 because we get our next, then I saw. And this morning, we're going to get something else in verse 7, again I saw. So it seems like these verses are meant to be read together to understand what the preacher is trying to tell us. So if you're curious about that, because, well, my kids asked me about it, I figured I would say that. So we're starting in verse 4 because it's a new set of observations. And he's cluing us into that by saying, then I saw. In verse 7, he'll say, again, I saw. And this seems to be kind of clicked in together by those terms. All right, verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work can't come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Keeping up with the Joneses is not a new problem. Here is a wisdom book addressing that reality long before you and I ever existed. Long before this moment, right now in Mesa, Arizona, at 10:42 on February the 15th, keeping up with the Joneses is not a new problem. The incessant desire to work ourselves to death, to keep pace with our neighbors, co-workers, friends, peers, well, it's not new. It turns out that the preacher's observation of, you remember this, nothing new under the sun, is quite true. We have felt the weight of his observations. We have felt the difficulty, the frustrations of all that he has observed, because there's just nothing new under the sun. To toil, to work for the purposes of keeping up with the Joneses, as they say, is a striving after wind. I don't know if you've tried to catch the wind, but you can't. It would be frustrating to give your life to catching the wind to result in never catching the wind. So for the purposes of keeping up, the incessant desire to work ourselves, to keep pace with everyone else around us, the preacher says that is a striving after wind. That is vanity. That's to use our toil and our work in a useless way. And not only useless, but destructive, damaging, frustrating, and certainly not full of great purpose. It's useless. It's such a vanity that you will drive yourself insane pursuing it. Envy of your neighbor is never a healthy motivator. I'm sure you know that. But it's a good fresh reminder for us this morning. Jealousy is a nasty business. And it is the root of much sinful behavior. For instance, you see your neighbor, your friend, a peer, pull up into their driveway pulling a new Ranger Z520R top-tier bass boat, and you feel a pressure to keep up. Not me. But isn't that insane? Because to keep up means extra hours away from family. More debt that you can't afford, less time to actually enjoy it? It's silly. Or to borrow a word from the preacher, it's vanity. Or to go even beyond vanity and get real smart, it's hevel. Absurd. Useless. Now, I joke, but you know it doesn't have to be a bass boat. It can be anything, right? Your bestie wearing a fabulous pair of new shoes. Your neighbor installing a pool. Your coworker getting a promotion. Your classmates' intelligence. Why do they understand everything? The mom in the grocery store with a quiet kid, while yours is throwing a tantrum because they wanted hot sauce, not understanding why you said no to hot sauce. Yeah, I've never been there. Your sibling, in-laws buying a second house while you can only rent because the housing market just so happened to crash when you made the sound and solid investment of purchasing a home, because that's what you're supposed to do. While some of your friends' kids grow deeply spiritually, while yours are rejecting the faith. Envy, rivalry, jealousy is a nasty business. It makes sense that the preacher would come upon this in his observations of the world, right? It makes sense that this vanity would be so obvious as he examines our work. Why? Because it's prevalent. And what we don't often realize, it's destructive. It's not a healthy way to live life. And it really is a sinful tendency amongst God's people, isn't it? We are commanded by God to live lives of self-control in a world that does not want to live self-controlled. We are called and commanded to live lives of dependence upon God alone, not our stuff, in a world who greatly depends on stuff. So, of course, out of obedience, we try not to collect useless items for prestige. We try very hard to not spend unnecessary amounts of money on items to up our status. We'll admit, this is counterculture, isn't it? This is an odd living that people will look at you and go, really? You only have one car? You bought used? Really? Our effort of being obedient unto the Lord, unfortunately, this side of heaven under the sun, because of that, each day is a breeding ground for temptation to believe that life would be better with such and such. This too is vanity, a striving after wind. We are not immune. The preacher goes so far to say in verse 6 of chapter 4 that if toil is driven out of envy, he has the audacity to say it's better to do nothing, right? That's that little phrase that ends in verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil, that type of toil, striving after wind. It's better to do nothing. But it's interesting here. I don't know if you caught the conflicting feelings that he has, right? He's sort of conflicted about this doing nothing because doing nothing results in nothing. Fools are lazy and do nothing. See that phrase that he sandwiches in, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh? This seems to be a popular proverb that the teacher squeezes in between, hey, do not toil out of envy, and his last statement, it's better to do nothing and to just strive after wind. He squeezes in between those two things this, oh, don't forget, laziness is what fools do. Diligence is actually preferred over laziness. So do I toil or don't I? Yes and no. Don't you love the Bible? It deals with our hearts. We want the easy answer. But he's like, it's just not that easy. Because there's something bigger going on here, isn't there? Do I toil or do I not? Yes and no. The preacher seems to be arguing that we must view our toil, our work, as the enjoyment of God's creation rather than satisfying our own sinful desires. Chapter 1, he kind of unearths this type of thinking. Really, a lot of Ecclesiastes has showing the effects of Genesis 3 upon our world and the vanities and the frustrations and the difficulties. And we forget to hear what he says on day 7. Rest doesn't mean inactivity. It means go enjoy. Go enjoy all that God has done rather than taking all that God has done to satisfy your sinful desires. He's arguing as if there is a thing called be diligent with rest. There is a thing called diligence with rest. To work as if today is a great day because God alone sustains you. That's good work. And we know, we've seen people full of envy and rivalry, right? Might I dare say we ourselves have been full of envy and rivalry, and we know immediately the result is what? Unsettledness. Everything is never enough. Some of the most unsettled people that we know, that we interact with, are those that are so full of envy. They never believe they have enough because someone else has more. It is an unhealthy business to give ourselves to. The preacher doesn't seem to think that you should just lock yourself in your home and do nothing, because that's what the fool does. He's aiming at the heart. He's landing a more devastating blow that actually is good for you. To toil differently, to work differently, to work in such a way that you actually enjoy all that God has done. You know, when Jesus is teaching about this and he talks about the birds get up and they go gather, right? Do not be anxious. But he gives the examples of birds. They go out and they work, but they get up each day and they go out because they know and trust that it's there. They know that it's there. There's plenty that the Lord has provided. It seems that he wants us to see our work as an enjoyment of all of God's goodness and kindness in his world he made. And when we turn it into a way to satisfy our sinful desires, be warned. You'll drive yourself crazy. Now, this is one observation of toil. There's a second, just as devastating observation the preacher makes about toil. Let's look at verses 7 to 12. I suspect you might recognize some of these verses. Verse 7 of 4, again I saw, right? Then I saw, wrong use of toil. And then again I saw, vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asked, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. And here's something that's going to sound very familiar. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and he has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Do you know that toiling for the wrong reasons can create isolation? I think you know that. But do you know, one can become so work-focused, a workaholic, they never pursue relationships. They cut people off, or rather, they only use people for gain. You're useful to me, and in as much you can help me gain more. They don't look at people as joy. They don't look to people for help. People are a means to an end when we toil wrongly. If you toil and work tirelessly, creating isolation, the preacher makes us another observation. You're striving after wind again. It's a lonely business. You know what verse 7 and 8 are? Verse 7 and 8 are painting the picture of that man who is sitting in his office many years into his work, realizing he never stopped to pursue a family, to pursue relationships. What we are meant to see is a man or a woman sitting with tremendous regret because they have wasted their work. That's what we are to feel in this moment. His toil, this person's toil, created isolation. And did you hear the word? It creates unhappiness. I just want to be happy. It's not found in stuff. It's It's not found in working our fingers to the bone to gain, gain, gain. And this is an interesting teaching and observation, because if you've been with us over the last several weeks, you'll say, wait a second, doesn't the preacher say something about vanity when it comes to all of your hard work, that all that you earned, that you'll give it to someone who will waste it? Didn't the preacher say that? Yeah, he said that. But that is a frustration and a difficulty to do all this wonderful work, not knowing if the people after you will actually do well by it. Here, what he's saying, he still believes it's better to work towards those ends than not have relationships at all. Because of that reality, it seems like they're conflicting, but they're actually not. What he's saying is because of the reality that if you would isolate yourself and not have relationships, you are so wrong. And because of that, we get one of the strongest teachings on relationships in our entire Bible. Perhaps it's one of the most popular scriptures that are read at weddings. We hear this text all the time. Verses 9 to 12 are famous. They are recognizable. Even those who are not a part of the church, didn't grow up in the church, don't love Jesus, they would see the value in this teaching. It's one of the strongest articulations of just how important relationships are. So what he's trying to help the person who's working tirelessly for all the wrong reasons to say, you will miss out the very thing that you were meant to have, relationships with others. And because of those realities, he gives us a really, really good teaching. It's rather simple. Two are better than one. Duh. It kind of makes sense. There's a greater return because of the greater effort that two can put out. And I'm sure at some point when you've heard this scripture, you've heard that analogy, right? That if one horse pulls 8,000 pounds, that if you add just one more horse, it actually increases their pulling power to 24,000 to 32,000 pounds. This is well above just a doubling. Their work together creates a 3 to 4 times more power. Now you're going, preacher, that's horses. Yes, I know. I'm not saying that it's exactly true when it comes to humans, because you and I both know there's a lot of circumstances that cause a lot of difficulty when we work together, right? Namely, our own sin, our own selfishness. But I think we can understand this morning, there's tremendous potential that is available, that our work will exponentially increase when we work together. You know, one of the most powerful things of any entity is unity. You know, if you've been around for any amount of time, I like baseball. Love is pretty close there. And when the Red Sox won their first World Series after a bunch of years, it was a ragtag group of people. And of course, afterwards, when they evaluate the team, how did they do it? Do you know the single one thing that they said that allowed them to do that? Unity. A bunch of ragtag group of guys. Some were very talented, but not all. They came together, put themselves aside, and said, how can we work towards the benefit of one another to accomplish the goal? Brothers, sisters, that's sports. I enjoy sports, but that's just sports. But we see this observation being true all around us. Working together selflessly for greater purposes and realities, we realize that the work, the return, exponentially grows. But here's what's wild about this teaching. It runs so much deeper than just return. Did you catch the imagery? Because it isn't just about return. Did you hear it's about help? It's about protection. It's about care. It seems that you and I were never meant to live this life in isolation. We need each other. In good times, and most certainly in the worst times. the preacher is saying that your toil and your work is actually an opportunity to build relationships. That we can toil together, understanding that we're not doing to keep up with each other, but we're doing it to help each other. You see, that's an enjoyment in our work. Two people working together towards an end and developing friendships, marriages that are really helpful to each other, not draining, but helpful. When you toil for the wrong reasons, you miss this glorious reality, how God made us. Now, I alluded to this earlier, but I just want to make it clear. This section is mainly about friendships. The ideal of three strands, and I know you heard some teaching. I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong. Two people, Jesus, that's a really good tight strand. And that's true. But in context here, it's this ideal of three strands that seems to indicate, right, multiple relationships toiling together for the benefit of each other. He says that is a strong, strong piece of rope. Which is why we naturally see, well, man, if two people and the Lord's involved, that becomes a powerful moment. But the preacher seems to have in mind that people working together, toiling together for the benefit of each other. Isn't that odd? It makes sense this teaching is obviously very good for marriages, but I don't want us to miss the context and the intended focus. So it begs the question, where is the place we can experience this the most? I wonder. Where is the place that we could experience this teaching that is so obvious and true? Right here. See, the preacher is a part of God's people giving instruction to God's people. And he's looking at God's people saying, we can work together in such a way for the value and benefit of each other. So you don't have to selfishly work for yourself because others are working toward your maturity and growth. Can you think of multiple people working together for the benefit of each other? Doesn't that sound absolutely glorious? Wouldn't we all agree that is a powerful place, isn't it? That is a beautiful thing, working in such a way that things actually happen. This is a picture, or should be a picture, of the church, of us. The church is the place where this teaching is on display, because the church is the place where we walk with each other for the benefit of each other. I pray that at the end of our days we have a million stories of three strands coming alongside us, strengthening us, and the Lord working in tremendous ways because of it. It is a good gift to have a church family. Some of our senior saints remind us consistently when they look you in the eye and say, thank you. It is a deep encouragement to my heart. My son, Everett and I, who's at home vomiting everywhere, but nonetheless, my son and I had the chance to go help some church members move something from an upstairs bedroom, 10 minutes of our time. And as we left, repeatedly, thank you so much, thank you so much, thank you so much. And Everett and I get in the car and I look at him and I say, that was 10 minutes, 10 minutes of our time, and we feel overwhelmed and encouraged that we served someone and we took a burden off their life. It was 10 minutes. It was nothing. I looked at him and said, that's an always yes, yes, yes. Why? Because of that teaching. to give ourselves for the benefit of others is a deeply encouraging thing, not only to those who are served, but to those who do the serving. It's a powerful, wonderful moment. It should happen here consistently. Now, we've gotten two really good teachings, right, of our work. This is perhaps moving into when we work wrongly, this would end up being a result. It's reframing our work and how we should go about it. Working for the benefit of others is a good and glorious thing. And these are really good teachings. But I love the preacher because he is not clueless on how people listen, right? People might hear what you're saying, but they're not really listening to what you're saying. And so I got to love the preacher. He's like, these are really good teachings. And so he gives a parable at the end, if you will. And here's the parable, verses 13 to 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. And then we get a little insight to this king's life, where he went from prison to the throne, rags to riches. Though in his own kingdom, he had been poor. Verse 15, I saw all the living who moved about under the sun, along with the youth who was to stand in the king's place. So it's like everyone's there watching the king. The next one in line is waiting. And then verse 16, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. What happened? Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The parable is pretty clear. Here's a king who became a fool. How did he become a fool? Because he believed he was above advice. What a dangerous way to live. We never arrive. The Lord is still working in us. We don't graduate from the gospel and God's word. We are always growing. We will become fools when we believe that we live above any advice. No one should ever come to the belief that they are no longer in need of guidance, no longer in need of advice. No matter how successful, no matter how many people look at you as a strong leader, super knowledgeable, full of wisdom, you will fall if you adopt the belief you need no advice. The preacher's saying, listen up to what I am saying. And this is a great analogy, right? A king who moved from rags to riches. He should keep a right perspective. It's a great story. Many people come underneath his leadership, they follow him, and in the end, they grow to dislike him. Wow. Perhaps he grows stubborn. Perhaps he gets grumpy. Perhaps he no longer finds joy in the right now. Or perhaps the power of being a king, the jealousy of the neighboring kingdom, created envy, and he started to work out of envy. Perhaps the status that he gained when he arrived at the title of king, it made him isolate himself from others, because perhaps he adopted the belief that they are actually beneath him. From a story like that, how could you ever get there? No one is immune. Oh, the arrogance when people believe they are superior, of greater worth than others. If only the king had listened to those around him. Perhaps there's two or three friends who are coming around him saying, hey, knucklehead, I know you're king, but hey. Maybe if he'd have just listened to those who were seeing the pride and trying to make him aware of the pride, lest he fall. People who are right there trying to catch him by warning him before a great fall was to come. Apparently his work had moved into, I need nothing from you people. apparently, according to the preacher's observation this morning, it's possible to work tirelessly only to gain nothing. No peace, no joy, and worse, no one beside you. Because of this, and because we have to work, it so desperately needs to be fixed, doesn't it? Something needs to change. Because we must toil. But no one ever started out in their work saying, I want to die unhappy, full of regret, and all alone. But if you toil out of envy and arrogance, creating isolation, that's what happens. Those who once benefited from your work will eventually despise your work. You know, preachers are not immune from this. As I was studying this text and praying through it, to go about toil and work at the isolation of others, that's insane, but it happens. We were meant to walk with each other for the benefit of each other. That's good work. That's good toil. To give ourselves to one another in such a way that we benefit, that we grow. To shift our daily grind to the opportunity to work towards the benefit of someone else. Radically reshape your work. And that begins in the way we work here. I trust that we will be so committed to this that it'll spill out in our daily grind, whether we're at work, with family, however we're living our lives, whether you're retired or you're pulling 80 hours. Hopefully in 2 weeks, not 1 week, but hey. That we are thinking about our work as an enjoyment of God's good and glorious gifts. To go enjoy and work towards the benefit of others. You know, as I was thinking through this text, isn't this been the example all along? Isn't this exactly how Christ lived his life? You don't believe me? Let's read John 15:13 together. Greater love has no one than this. That someone lay down his life for his friends. Christ lived his life for the benefit of those who would be saved. He has modeled for you and I exactly how we go about our daily grind, what we put our hands to. You see, his toil, his work was to secure for those who trust him, to secure for them salvation. I got to be honest, that's kind of the ultimate lifting others up when they fall. There's a reason we call Genesis 3 the great fall. It's become such a common term that it's even how we refer to how we ended up in this mess, the fall. The fall was so tremendous, the fall was so great, that you and I actually can't pick ourselves up anymore, though we try. And we often try with what? Our hands, our work. To no avail. Jesus ultimately has lifted us from the fall. Sin has caused a great fall. It corrupts our work. It corrupts our friendship. It causes us to live to the benefit of ourself. See, that great fall that you and I cannot pick ourselves up from, Christ has picked us up through his person and his work. He is the one who has been the truest friend to us. Why has he been the truest friend? Because he's told us the truth about our condition. You've fallen and you can't get up. Remember that old commercial? I've fallen, I can't get up. That's you. Spiritually, you can't get up. He told us that we can't get up, but he has brought us good news. He's walked beside us. He's walked in our shoes. He's tasted death, and he overcame it. That's good news. And to think that we get to go be people who can live that way is tremendous. But let us hear clearly that Christ has been the one who picks us up from the great fall. And that's what's beautiful about this text, because there's a warning here too. Did you hear it in the text? Woe to the one who has no one to lift him up. At the end of your days, woe to you if you do not have Christ to lift you up. If you're visiting with us this morning, I'm so glad you're here. If there's one thing that you could hear, because obviously it makes sense. I don't want to work this way. But I want you to hear clearly what the preacher is telling us, and what he's given us a good ability to look into, is the work of Christ in our lives. That he alone is the one who has picked us up from the fall so that we can actually have joy in our work. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for all of your grace and all of your mercy. Father, take all these attempts this morning, as feeble and weak as they are, take all of these attempts, if we've looked at your word, read your word, sang your word, preached your word, Father, that our hearts would rest assured that what we have in you is far better than what this world can offer. Father, if some among us don't know you, and the sweet freedom and grace and rest that is found in the person and work of Christ, might they hear it today. Might they understand that they have fallen and unable to pick themselves up, and Christ comes along in his death, burial, and resurrection, able to pick us up. I pray for those who have walked with you for a long time, that you would correct our thinking. May we never work to satisfy our sinful desires. But perhaps you would change us today, and this week we would work for the benefit of others, modeling our Savior to the world. Father, it is in your name that we pray. Amen.